Well, good evening, everyone. And again, I really mean it. Thanks very much for the invitation and for the encouragement. What a privilege to be with you. And what I said, I really mean that the future of the church is predicated upon you, not upon the oldies but goldies, but upon the next generation of leaders that God is raising up. And they're here. They're you. And God has got a future for the church, and the future for the church is wonderful. He hadn't finished with her, he hadn't given up on her. He wants to do extraordinary things in the church and through the church, in society, in our day. And he's chosen you to be part of that extraordinary community and family and army of God, making a difference and serving the purpose of God in your generation. And in order to do that effectively, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. In the end, it's not about what you know, it's about who you know. It's not about the gifts and talents and experiences you've had, but it's about how you're able to minister and mediate something of God and communicate in the power of the Spirit the wonderful gospel. We need the power of the Spirit. God has got a great future for the church in this nation. That future is going to be worked out through the young. And for the young to fulfill that destiny on their lives, they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need more of God. Trendy church isn't going to do it. Cool music isn't going to do it. What is going to do it is the power of God resting upon, flowing through the people of God as they share the good news of Jesus Christ. If you've got a Bible, would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 3, St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Some of you will have heard of a great old saint, a great old soldier of the church called Billy Graham. And he's still with us. He's not quite 100, I don't think. But he has been one of the most extraordinary men, one of the most extraordinary ministers serving the purpose of God in the 20th century, he was. And over a million first-time commitments, over a million people gave their life to the Lord as a result of his preaching, evangelistic ministry. And from the 1950s all the way up to the late 80s, he traveled the world preaching the gospel to huge stadiums full of inquirers and seekers after God. And over a million people gave their life to the Lord through his preaching and heralding of the gospel. The most extraordinary, the most effective evangelist in the history of the church. And he made this statement back in the 80s. And it was true then and it's true now. He said this. It was personal, but it's true for us. He said, "Everywhere I go," and he went a lot of places, flew around the world over and over again. "Everywhere I go, I find that God's people lack something." Now, he's an evangelist. Most evangelists don't really care for church. They just care for those who don't go to church, and they just want to get them into church and then go and get a few more. But he said, "Everywhere I go, I find that God's people lack something." This is a quote. "They're hungry for something. Their Christian experience is not all that they expected, and they often have recurring defeat in their lives." He then came up with the answer or the solution to that. He said, "The greatest need of the world today is that men and women who profess Jesus are filled with the Holy Spirit." He traveled the world and worked with the most wonderful Christians who were putting on wonderful missions. The people who were the keen, good, godly, passionate, sacrificial Christians in leadership, in their denominations, coming together to put on these great big evangelistic campaigns. These were the good and godly saints. And yet his time spent with them, revealed to him that many of them just were disappointed or were defeated. Their Christian life was not all that they expected, and they often had defeat in their lives. And what they needed, he said, was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when Billy Graham says that, he's actually saying what St. Paul said and what St. Paul enacted. In a number of Paul's letters, to the Romans he says it, to the Corinthians he says it, to the Colossians he says it, he says it in the Philippians about himself, and we're going to read it here in the Ephesians. He writes to the churches that he's founded, and he's saying to them, listen, you have received Christ. You've received the gospel. You have received the Lord Jesus into your life. You're forgiven of your sins. And you've received an inheritance in Christ. You're adopted into the family of God. You're seated with him in heavenly realms. You're going to spend forever with him. There's no condemnation. All these wonderful things that come through the gospel. Incredible things. And yet Paul says there's more. There's even more. That the gospel, if you like, is the door that has opened you up into the throne room of God. And there are innumerable pleasures for the people of God. And the desire of Paul, writing to these churches, was that these Christians would lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of them. That they would receive everything that God had for them. So let's have a look here at Ephesians 3. This is a church in Ephesus. They know the Lord. They've been saved and redeemed and rescued and reconciled and adopted and predestined and sealed and all these amazing things. And then he writes, chapter 3 and verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, he's praying, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, it didn't just for a few, together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowing. That's a bizarre comment. How can you know something you can't know that goes beyond knowing? Well, when it comes to the things of God and the love of the Spirit, there is a knowledge, an experience, an encounter, an awareness that goes beyond our ability to even comprehend and convey it. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul prays a similar thing for the Colossians. And he says he's praying the same thing for himself in Philippians. He's praying for the church to get everything that God's got for them. That God has got more. More of himself given through his Spirit. More of his love and more of his power. Let me begin. I mean, I've been going for a bit, but let me begin to unpack this more by thinking for a bit about what gets in the way of us taking hold of the more that God has got for it. And let me just throw out a few headlines. The first is that we don't really recognize the riches that God has got for us. We don't receive the more that God has got for us because we're not actually aware often of what that more is. We don't actually know what God has laid up for us. We're not aware of the treasures and the pleasures that are available to us in Christ and by his Spirit. Excuse me. Been off a week coughing. And one of the reasons we're not aware is because often we aren't as familiar with the beautiful Bible as we could be. And here in the Bible are the pathways of God. They're the promises of God. We sang a song earlier on about the promises of God, a yes and amen. But do we know what those promises are that God says yes to in and through Christ Jesus? And it's only as we explore this amazing book that we see what God is like and what God wants to give us, who he is and what he has available for us. And we need to develop and cultivate a biblical line of expectancy. If we're to fulfill what God has got for us and called us to do, if we're to really impact our generation rather than have our generation impact us, then we need to be people receiving all that God's got for us. And in order to do that, we need to know what that is. And in order to know what that is, we've got to be people of the book. I want to encourage you, be a person of the Bible. And if I may say this, and I know I'm going to sound like a dinosaur, get one with paper, not just an online one. It's very handy to have one on the screen, but actually the mind doesn't retain information and read it in the same way on a screen as it does in print. Get familiar with one with paper. And here, this is full of promises and provisions that God has laid out a table for us full of beautiful things, and it's the book that tells us what they are, and it's the book that tells us how we're to get them. For many years, I was a very keen, I know I don't look like it, I'm too heavy, I was a keen hill climber. And three or four times a year, we'd be up in the lakes, climbing all the mountains. And about 30 years ago, my wife and I, we were newly married, we went to Switzerland, but we went to the French Alps first. And I remember driving down from Geneva, and we're driving down to Chamonix, some of you will know that run. And I remember driving, and you begin to sort of ascend, and there are these wonderful rolling hills, and then the hills get a bit higher and higher. And then I remember driving, and we came onto this sort of very long sort of motorway bridge, and I looked up, and then I just kept looking up and up, and there in front of me was Mont Blanc. It's completely epic. It's majestic. But there it was, up where the clouds are, up in the sky. Never seen anything like it. So much higher than all the hills that I'd been bagging up in the Lake District or Scotland. It was epic. And we need to read the book so that, and then we'll see, lift our head higher, what God has got for you. St. Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But he has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Where? In his word. And as we read this word, we see what God has got available for us. Pleasures and treasures that are available to us, that Christ has purchased for us at the cross. The greatest of these, of course, is salvation. But along with that, he's also given us so much. There is more. What else gets in the way? Well, we don't recognize what's on offer. I think unconfessed sin gets in the way. I don't know about you, but I'm a sinner. And I've been walking with the Lord 35 years, but I still keep on sinning and catching myself out. Disappointed myself, not really disappointing the Lord, because he knows all about it and has already paid for it. But if there's one thing that will stop us going forward with God, is concealing of sin. Holding on to a sin, secret sin. You see, the Holy Spirit is holy and he can't abide sin. And if we've been seeking for God and asking for more, but nothing's happened, maybe we need to ask him to search us, to examine us, the Holy Spirit to put the spotlight on us. Is there something in our life that is getting in the way of God? Is there unconfessed sin? Is there continuing sin in our life? The Bible says in Ephesians 1 that we're sealed with the Spirit, but in Ephesians 4 it says that if we sin, we grieve him. David, when he sinned and was conscious of his sin with Bathsheba, he prayed, "Take not your spirit from me." When you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. But you can grieve the Holy Spirit by sin. And if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then you need to give him everything. But sin, continuing sin, grieves him and almost causes him, to sort of contract within us. Is there anything in your life that you are withholding against him? Is there any ongoing sin? Because you can pray till the cows come home to be filled with the Spirit, but you won't be if you keep continuing in sin consciously and willfully. A very famous preacher called David Du Plessis, South African preacher, and God used him in an amazing way. And he was seeking more of God. He was actually a teenager at school seeking for more of God. And he said to his school teacher one day, "I'm not coming into school tomorrow. I'm seeking God for being filled with the Spirit." Imagine that. And the teacher said, "All right then." Anyway, he was on a farm. He was a boer and he a farmer's lad. And he just spent the day praying in the shed. At the end of the day, nothing had happened. God hadn't turned up. God hadn't spoken to him. There was nothing. The elders of his church knew that he was seeking God. They came and they prayed for him, all the old men with the white beards, and they laid hands on him and they're praying for him. Nothing happened. And then at the end of the day, at the end of school, a young lady who he was at school with came by and she said, "Oh, I heard that you weren't coming to school today because you were seeking more of God." He said, "That's right. How's it going?" "Not very good. Nothing's happening." And she said this, "God has told me that if you confess your sin, you'll receive it." And immediately he knew that there was something that he'd done wrong. Months before, his brother got punished for something he did because he blamed his brother and his parents believed him against his brother. It was a small thing. But it was a thing between him and God and him and his brother. And he went into the kitchen and he told his parents, "Mum, you know, a few months ago I told you this, you punished and grounded my brother, but it was me who, whatever it was." And his parents said, "Thank you for telling us. We forgive you. You're grounded for a week or whatever." He went back into the room and he said, it was as if there was no top to the stable that he was in, and the Spirit of God just fell upon him. And he was overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. And he became one of the great leaders in the South African church and in renewal in Pentecostalism. And on one occasion he met the Pope, and the Pope greeted him, shook his hand and said, "Hello, Mr. Pentecost." That was the nickname the Pope gave him. "Hello, Mr. Pentecost." Because wherever he went, people were filled with the Spirit. People came to faith. Miracles accompanied him. But it was traced back to an encounter with God. But that encounter with God only happened when he pulled the plug, as it were, on his sin. Now, for most of you listening to that, that might seem irrelevant. But some of you, you'll know immediately, there's been something in my life that has been wrong. And if that's you, you need to confess it to God. It might help to confess it to one of the team. It may well be that you need to go and put things right, that you need to tell your parents or apologize to the person you offended or whatever it is, you'll know. But we need to be as right as we can be in order to get as much of God as he wants to give us. Unconfessed sin. And then, thirdly, an obstacle would be what I'll call an unyielded heart. We can't have more of the Spirit on our terms. It's not about us. We're not the center of this. God wants to use us. God wants to bless the world through us. We need to, as it were, it's us who get filled, but we need to get out of the way. And sometimes in Christian circles, when one sees people going after God, they go after God, but they're saying, yes, but not this. I want more of you, God, but I'm not prepared to do this. I'm not prepared to give up that. I'm not prepared to not have this relationship. I'm not prepared to not have this thing. I'm going to go my own way, but I also want you. And the Holy Spirit then just becomes an accessory, not the main thing. The main thing is you in that context. Now, I know I'm not talking to any of you. It's whoever's listening online. But the Holy Spirit is Lord. He's not the luggage. He's not the lodger. He comes as Lord. And he wants to be in control. And everything is on his terms. And sometimes we're reluctant, even though part of us wants more of God, we hold back because we know he's putting his finger on something in our life and saying, I want this from you. And maybe tonight, for some of you, it's actually going to be about you saying, Lord, I'm prepared to be whatever, go wherever, do whatever, say whatever. You're in charge. The key to the Spirit-filled life is surrender. It's surrender to him. It's him on his terms. And then lastly, I think that the obstacle to receiving the Spirit is unbelief. We've seen the Spirit work in other people's lives. We know that some people have an intimacy with God that we don't have. We know that God walks with them in a closer way, and he talks with them, and he uses them, and he's present to them, and so on, in a way that we haven't got. But sometimes we think, God will never give that to me. And often we can be so full of rejection, or fear of rejection, or self-rejection, or insecurity, or inadequacy, or inferiority, that we think, well, God is never going to bless me. I've asked before anyway, and he didn't give me it. And we think, well, God will bless them to my right. They're much better than me. And you know, but often there can be a kind of kernel in our guts of this rejection. And so we automatically disqualify ourselves from receiving and think, God's just not going to give it to me. And we kind of shut down. We can go through the motions of coming for prayer, but actually somewhere we've shut down because we don't really believe that he loves us and that he's for us and that he's with us and that he's got more to give us. Often it's because of our experiences growing up or in relationships, and we've just come to a view of ourselves that we're not very lovely, we're not very lovable, we haven't got anything going for us, and why would God give us anything anyway? And the enemy plays on that and says, there's nothing for you. Don't even bother getting serious. You are going to be disappointed. Maybe it's because everyone else and everything else has let you down, and God's going to let you down. But whatever it is, it's a lie. St. Paul says, he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up freely for you, will he not also, along with Christ, give you all things? How much more, says Jesus, will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? How much more? And God has got more for you. Well, there are just a few things that get in the way. Let me just say two things about receiving the Spirit. What does it look like when the Spirit comes? Last week I talked about the decisive moment. Often it is decisive, but often that decisive moment begins a journey into the depths of God. Often it's as if we're sort of walking along on the beach, you know, and the sort of water's just sort of tickling our toes, but we begin to move deeper and deeper and deeper into the waves. The decisive moment can be a conscious moving into that. And God wants to take us further up and further in, but what does the further up and further in look like? Well, in our reading, Paul talks here, he says it's by the Spirit, and he talks about height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowing. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled with God, who is love. God is love. The Father's talked about the Spirit as the love between the Father and the Son, wherewith the Father and the Son kiss the world. And the world, enfolded in God's love, then respond, loving one another and loving God back. The authentic experience of God, who is love, is to experience his love. There is an objectivity to his love. We see that in the cross. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. How do I know God loves me? Because he died for me. He became flesh and died for my sins. When I was still far off, he met me in his Son and brought me home. He loves me. He loves me to death. That is objective. It is historical. It is planted in time and space at the cross. There, I know objectively, historically, geographically, chronologically, God's love for me in the cross at Calvary. I can see it there. But what bridges that to now? Not just me meditating upon that, although that encourages me and I believe it and it gives me hope and so on, but it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit in Christ laying down his life for me in love that fills me with that love today and applies the reality of that to me. The authentic experience of the Spirit is to know that I am loved, that I am loved, that I am loved, that I am loved, that he loves me. That God loves me. God so loved the world, says the Bible, that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loves the world. But when you're filled with the Spirit, you can say, God so loved me. He loves me. And you know that you know that you are loved by him. And when you know you're loved by him, you're not so easily attracted and distracted by other things. He becomes the altogether lovely one in your life. I talked about that last week, about that sense of intimacy with him and that desire fulfilled in him, love. You know, the Puritans, when they came into an experience of the Spirit, were looking for a language to convey it. And they actually went to the Book of Song of Songs. You know, the Puritans wrote more commentaries on the Book of Song of Songs than they did on Romans. Because they were trying to find a way of expressing what they felt. They also invented in Christian circles journaling, 300 years ago, 400 years ago, journaling to record the experiences and the affections of God. And Song of Songs is a celebration of love. It's just a celebration of sex in marriage. But they found it as the basis for their language to talk about them and God. And the great expert on that, it happens to be here in Oxford, a professor here on Puritan literature. Anyway, the point is intimacy. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. Do you know that Jesus loves you? I mean, really? Do you really know? Paul says, I know whom I have believed. It's one thing to believe, quite another to know. Do you know it? It's the Spirit that gives it to you. One of my heroes is a Puritan called Samuel Rutherford. He was in jail. He was a Scottish confessor. He was imprisoned for his evangelical faith. And he used to write letters to people from jail. And at the top of his letters, he'd say, from Christ's palace in Aberdeen. He was in jail. From Christ's palace. Why a palace? Because he was locked up with the Lord. And he said the most amazing things. On one occasion, he said this. Talked about a springtide of God's love. He says, and he was a fighting man. He was a warrior, you know. But listen to him. My sweet Lord has taken off his mask and said, kiss thy fill. He says, the bridegroom's love has run away with my heart. Oh, love, love, love. Do you know that? The Spirit brings to us and sheds abroad in our heart the love of God. And then power. The Holy Spirit gives us power. Paul here talks about power. May you have power together with all the saints by the Spirit. May he strengthen you with power by the Spirit in your inner man. Power. And we need power. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses. Power. We don't need more education, although that helps, theological education, I'm all for that. But what we do need is power. There's no lack of education in the church, but there is a lack of power. We need the power of the Spirit. If you're to really make a difference in your generation, you need to be overwhelmed by the love of God as revealed in the gospel and mediated by the Spirit, and you need to be empowered by that Spirit. Power to be the people he's called you to be. Power to do the things he's called you to do. Power to say the things he's called you to say. Power. And God makes that power available to us. The power of the Spirit. I began by talking about Billy Graham, saying that there was a lack. He was talking out of his own experience because he himself met God in 1949 in Wales. And he was visiting, he was a young man in his early 20s. And he was visiting England to work out whether he was going to come here and do a preaching rally in London. And he went to a Christian retreat just for young people. And there was a man speaking called Stephen Alford, who'd been from a missionary family in China. And he was talking about being filled with the Spirit. And at the end, Billy Graham said, you know something I don't. I need what it is you're talking about. And Stephen Alford said, well, why don't we spend a couple of days together next week in Wales in a B&B? So they booked into this B&B. The following week, a dreary B&B in post-war England, in post-war Wales, wet, cold, damp, you know, you can imagine it. It was awful. And he said he spent the first day being taught by Stephen Alford that the secret to being filled with the Spirit is to putting the Bible at the center of your life and surrendering to the Bible. All day, they just talked about the importance of God's word being central. And ever thereafter, if you ever heard Billy Graham, you'd hear him say, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. He was a man of one book, the Bible. That evening, he preached at a church. Alford set it up. He preached. Not a lot happened. Thank you very much. They went home back to the B&B. Next morning, after a boiled egg and a cup of tea, they spent the day on surrender. Surrendering everything. And all day they just spent studying God's word and looking at anything in their life that needed to be removed, surrendering to God, giving him everything. And then in the afternoon, Billy Graham recalls, suddenly all heaven broke loose in that dreary room. And Billy Graham began running up and down this room, crying and laughing intermittently, overwhelmed by a tidal wave of joy and love, saying, I've got it, I've got it, I'm filled, I'm filled. God just overwhelmed, God met him in a way I was talking about last week. That evening he went to preach at another chapel that had been arranged by Stephen Alford, and before he finished his sermon, before he even finished, people hadn't all got up and walked out bored. Before he'd finished, everyone got up and came to the front and knelt down. He hadn't even finished his message. It wasn't simply about the brilliance and, you know, articulate, rhetorical presentation of God's word. It was anointing. And it had drawn people and they just knelt at the front. And that was, if you like, the first fruits of his amazing ministry. A couple of years later, he came back. They were organizing Haringey. It's the nearest we've been to revival in England, to national revival, this last century, since the 1850s. Hundreds of thousands came. And here was a man set on fire by God with power. And the power that was upon him, God doesn't change, is the power that can be upon us. 3 weeks ago I said, where's George Whitfield in this room? Where's Georgina Whitfield in this room? Where is that person? Where are those people? We don't need just one though. Why not all of us? Filled with the Spirit. They were all filled at Pentecost with the Spirit. God wants to fill us with his love and his power, and he wants us to spill out onto the streets, into our families and our communities and our colleges and our workplaces, and be witnesses for him and make a difference for him. But it all begins with us. And it begins with our heart and giving that to the Lord. What a thing that God would want to give us more of himself. That's amazing. Well, thank you for listening so patiently. I've gone on too long.